As we said last week, the book of Romans is a very in-depth study on some different topics there. And to kind of help us, I guess, see the big picture of Romans, I said last week at the beginning of each lesson that we would try to kind of take an overview of the chapters as we go along. They're either at the top of the handout that you have this morning or some, or if you have the one from last week as well, we'll be finishing up at the bottom of last week's handout and then going into the next handout this morning. But chapter 1, he speaks about God's power to save. And he goes in to show the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. In the chapter 2, then, he begins indicting the Jews, showing the Jews how that they are not innocent, that they are just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles. And then as we got into chapter 3 last week, he kind of sums all that up by saying that all have sinned. And then as we get into the lesson this week, we will see how that all can be righteous through faith in Christ. And then as we continue, Lord willing, next week, kind of look ahead, we're going to be talking about the example of Abraham's faith in chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will be doing that next week. Last week we studied how that Paul begins chapter 3 by concluding the points that he was making there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that is, as we said, both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. He then proceeds to answer three possible questions or questions maybe that he had heard that Jews were bringing up. The first one being, you know, why did God choose the Jews and give them circumcision if it was not important? And so we looked at how Paul answered that question and dealt with that issue. The second question was, how can all of this be true if God's chosen people have not accepted it? You know, here you have God's chosen people, the majority of which do not accept Christ. So how can what you be saying be true if God's people are not accepting that? And so we saw how he dealt with that question as well. And then he answers the question of how can God punish unrighteousness when it makes him appear more righteous. And the argument there was that the more unrighteous that we are, that we appear, it makes God seem even more righteous by comparison. And we saw how silly of an argument that was and how that Paul dealt with that argument. And so after answering these questions, then he launches into an indictment of the Jews as sinners, and he proves this by their own scriptures. And there we read verse 9, but it says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." You know, how could it be that the Jew, one of God's chosen people who had the Word of God, the covenants, the Messiah, and the law, was not better than the godless, wicked Gentiles? And that was because of what Paul had just demonstrated in the previous chapter, that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. You know, Paul summarizes the point he makes, declaring, "We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin," there in verse 9. You know, even though the Jews had some advantages, it did not make them any better than the Gentiles. And if you remember last week, we were kind of comparing this maybe with Christians who had grown up within the church, and how that while there are some distinct advantages, it does not make me, for instance, any better than someone else who was not raised in the church. Just because I can go back and show, you know, my ancestors as being Christians does not make me any better. I'm just as guilty of sin as someone who was just recently converted, who cannot say what I can say. And then we saw also how that sometimes that creates disadvantages for us, as it did for the Jews in some ways, as far as blinding them to some things. And so neither Jew or Gentile are any better than the others. And so what follows, as we have said, is an indictment of the Jews. And what Paul is doing is using their own scriptures to prove all of these points that he has just made. And their own prophets here are going to condemn them. And so this is very similar to what he did in chapter 1 with the Gentiles. But there, beginning in verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, where their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways, and the way of peace that they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so here Paul uses their own scriptures. These are passages that any self-respecting Jew would be familiar with and would be holding up as the law. And so here Paul is using, he's using these passages to prove his point that there is none who is not guilty of sin. No, not one. And so how could they argue with their own scriptures? You know, what right did the Jews have to possess this attitude of superiority? They didn't. Even their own scriptures prove that they had no right to do that. And then Paul makes the conclusion there in verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so what was the purpose of the law? It condemned them as sinners and showed them how much they needed forgiveness and ultimately Christ. And so this is the theme of, you know, pretty well what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the law, it had a purpose. And that purpose ultimately was to bring Christ. And so that's what he's gearing up for here. You know, it's easy for us to see the sins of others. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were looking at the sins of the Gentiles. And it's the same thing today. It's easy for us to see the sins of other people. But Paul uses the scriptures to show them that it was never suggested in any scripture that the Jews were immune from sin. And it seems like they kind of had this idea in their minds that they were immune from sin. The Gentiles, you know, they were to blame for sin. But we were kind of immune from that as Jews, is what they seem to be saying. But Paul proves to them with their own scriptures that this was not so. So why was it important for Paul to show that all were under sin? It was important to show because it was in order to show that the Mosaic law was not intended as the ultimate solution to sin. It was never intended from the very beginning to be the ultimate solution. And it seems like the Jews kind of had this in their mind, that the law was the solution to sin. It was how they were going to be saved. And in a sense, it was for them. But in the big scheme of things, it was not. You know, even previous to that, we have people that were saved without the law, didn't we? Look at Abraham. Abraham wasn't under the law, yet he was saved. So their patriarch, the one that they look back to, that they trace their lineage back to, he wasn't even saved by the law, because the law wasn't even in existence. And so this is the point that Paul is trying to get across. The law is not what is ultimately going to save them. And we'll look in just a few minutes how that Christ was always, always in the plan. And the law Everything about the law was looking forward to Christ. And so this is the emphasis here. And I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself here on my slides, but it was in order, Paul explains, by the deed of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. It wasn't by the law that they were saved. Does anybody have any comments or questions or anything before we move on kind of to the next section? Yeah, I will elaborate some how that the law, that Christ was always in the picture and that the law was bringing Christ. Or looking forward to Christ, actually. Okay. I'll let you know when I'm finished to see if you need to add anything. All right. So if you look at the handout that we've got this morning, to begin with, I thought it would be good if we would go over some definitions. And I think it's good that we have this in mind before we get into our study this morning. And it's always good for me to look at definitions and make sure I really understand what we are talking about, because a lot of times, some of these words we don't use as much as others, and sometimes we get maybe an idea of what a word means in our minds, and maybe it doesn't necessarily mean that. And so I thought it would be good for us just to begin with look at some of these definitions. The first one there on our handout is forbearance. And, we talk about God forbearing or being a God of forbearance. And that means restraint and patience. And all throughout the old law, we see that God was a God of forbearance. He had patience with Israel. Now, at certain points, that patience ran out. But he was a patient God, and he still is a patient God. And so his forbearance has a lot to do with what we are going to be talking about this morning, and that is, some of these other definitions as well. And so it's good for us to understand what forbearance is, and that God is a God of forbearance. You look at justice. Justice is righteousness, administration of what is right and what is proper. And so if we have a judge that dispenses justice, what is that judge going to do? He's going to give that person what they deserve, right? They're going to get what they deserve. And so we need to understand that God is a God of justice, supreme justice. And it's difficult for him to see anything without justice. And that's important for us to understand as we look at some of these other definitions in our lesson this morning as well. And what we don't need to do is get justice and grace confused. A lot of times I think we do in our minds, but they're actually polar opposites. Grace is unmerited favor, mercy, or compassion. Where justice gives us what we deserve, grace gives us what we do not deserve. And so we are going to look, at how God can be a God of justice and a God of grace, or a God of mercy. And what makes that possible is Christ. So we don't need to get those two things confused. This next definition, and we'll go ahead and get this out of the way and out in the open, I have a hard time pronouncing. Propitiation. So I will struggle with that word this morning. So we'll just go ahead and get that out in the open in the very beginning. But propitiation is the appeasing or conciliating, covering, atoning sacrifice. And that's what Christ is. And we do not use that word a lot in our everyday language. Usually the only time that I would use that is if we were studying Romans 3. But, we use the word maybe appeasing. a lot today. Or not, maybe not a lot, but more often. And so it's appeasing. It's offering something in order to appease the wrath of someone else. And so we need to understand what that is. Justification. You know, we oftentimes, maybe when our children, they're in trouble, they try to justify their actions. Justification, trying to make, you know, something that is bad appear good. You know, I did something bad, I'm trying to make it appear good. I'm trying to explain to you why I did that. I'm justifying what I've done. You know, this is God's accounting the guilty to be righteous and acceptable because of Christ's death. And so I'm really not just, but God is going to allow me to appear just because of Christ's sacrifice. Christ, because of Christ, I can be justified. And then redemption. This is salvation accomplished by paying the price for sin. If I go redeem something, I'm giving something in order to receive something. And so my salvation, Christ redeemed me. If I'm ultimately saved, it's because Christ paid the price for my salvation. That's what redemption is. And so now that we have looked at these definitions, now that we have established that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, now Paul sets forth trying to solve the problem of sin. We are all sinners. How do we solve this problem? God is a just God. He needs justice. He demands justice. We are all guilty. How are we going to be saved when God is a God of justice and we are all, Jew and Gentile, guilty of sin? How is all of this going to be accomplished? Verses 22 and 23, through 23, we have God's righteousness revealed. It says there, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Verse 21 tells us that it was revealed apart from the law, but witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was revealed apart from the law, but witnessed by the law. Now, God's plan of justifying man or making him righteous is revealed in Christ. And it's aside from the law. It's not a part of the law. It's aside from the law. Ultimate justification for sins, even the sins that were committed by those under law, really has nothing to do with the law. It was always Christ. This plan of God's was witnessed as well by the prophets. It was foretold of throughout the Old Testament. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so here we have, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about how that Christ did these things, that He died, was buried, and arose according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures was Paul talking about here? Was it the New Testament Scriptures? No, because those were being in production at that point. He's pointing back to the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures became a powerful and ever-living witness to Christ because they foretold about that. The prophets bore direct testimony to the Messiah. You look at passages such as Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Who is this talking about? We all understand this to be a prophecy looking forward to Christ. And so the Old Testament prophets bore a powerful witness to Christ. This was the man that the Jews should be looking for. And this was not some haphazard plan that God was making up as he went. You know, a lot of times people believe, well, the Old Testament law, God put that in place. It really wasn't working all that well. So then he decided to make something new and then put this new law into effect. That really wasn't the plan. You look back at all the way back at the beginning, here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, and here, of course, this is when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were being punished. They were being put out of the garden. And here he's talking to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the he that he's talking about there? Who's going to be bruising the head? It's Christ, right? All the way back at creation, God had this plan to bring Christ in to ultimately be how we all get forgiveness from our sins. God's way to make man righteous requires faith in Christ. We see this in verse 22. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Through faith. We must believe in him or die in our sins. John 8 and verse 24 says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must believe in him if we are ever to have hope of eternal life. John 20 verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so belief, faith in Christ is essential. If this is ever going to work for any of us in this room, we must have faith in Christ. We must have that belief. And this is offered to everyone who believes. Whether you're Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter your nationality, no matter what color your skin is, this is offered to everyone, Jew and Gentile. This last part of verse 22, for there is no difference. With God, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One thing we need to understand when we're talking about this faith that is required, that it is a faith of obedience. There's a lot of false doctrine associated with the book of Romans. And so we could probably spend weeks and weeks discussing all the false doctrine that is propagated from this book. And I think it's good that we do see that Romans is not a book of faith only. You look at how Paul begins his letter, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations in his name. So Paul begins the book of Romans by talking about how that the faith is an obedient faith. And then you go all the way to the end of the chapter in chapter 16, in verse 26. It says, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. So Paul talks about at the beginning how that it's an obedient faith. At the end, it's an obedient faith. We can go to many other scriptures in the New Testament to prove that this faith that we are talking about is an obedient faith. And it's good for us to understand that. But what we don't need to... We don't need to solely focus on what Romans is not saying and miss what Romans is saying. How that we are saved by faith, we are saved by grace. You know, it's a gift. Those are powerful messages there. You know, a saving faith is one that is active and it's obedient. But our righteousness is bound up in God's grace and His mercy. And we don't deserve it. And nothing we could ever do will put us in a position where we do deserve it. It's a gift. Because we serve a gracious and a merciful God. So let's never forget that while we look at this book, and I in no way am stating that faith only is what Romans is teaching. We must have an obedient faith. But let's not take away from what it's actually saying, that we cannot do anything to put us in a position to deserve God's grace. As we begin there in verse 24, we see how that God's righteousness is starting to be explained. Beginning in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we are justified by grace through redemption in Christ. Being justified, we are rendered free from guilt. Freely, as a gift, you cannot earn it. By His grace, you don't deserve it. Through the redemption, one that rescues another. In Christ Jesus, not the law, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace through the redemption of Christ. We are rendered free from guilt. This is given to us freely. We don't deserve it, but Christ rescued us from our sins. The blood of Christ was offered by God as a propitiation through faith. As we mentioned earlier, the God that we serve is a supremely just God. Passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. All His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. So God is a God of justice without injustice. He must have justice. He demands justice. Because of His supreme justice, He just cannot overlook sin. He cannot just let sin go unpunished. As we said, the idea of being just is getting what you deserve. So in order to satisfy God's justice, the blood of Christ was offered in order to appease the justice of God. This was to satisfy the wrath of God so that we might regain favor with God. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. It beautifully states this process. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God has offered Christ as a way to appease His justice. He's the propitiation. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Again, He was offered as a propitiation. You know, we talked about how that we don't use that word a lot today. Maybe we use the word appease. And if you think about maybe some of the older movies that we used to watch, how that maybe you have a husband that has done something to his wife, or, you know, said something wrong or forgot an anniversary or something like that. You know, what would they do? They'd stop by the store and maybe get some flowers and some candy. He's done something wrong. So now he's taking these gifts as a way to appease the anger of his wife. And while that's not, you know, that's not an equal example, but it, you know, the blood of Christ is appeasing the wrath of God. It's given to God as a way to appease His wrath. Christ's blood not only flowed forward towards the sins that were committed after the cross, it also flowed backwards. And this is a concept that the Jews needed to understand. You look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so this sacrifice that Christ made was not only for us under the new covenant. It really completed what, you know, all those sacrifices made under the old covenant, they were all looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And until that sacrifice was made, you know, that's what kind of completely wipe those sins away. And so it was not only necessary for Christ to die in order for us to be saved, it was necessary for Him to die in order that all those under the old law could be saved as well. Again, the law was looking forward to what was to come, the perfect sacrifice that could take away all sins. Under the old law, under the new law, this sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice, could take all of them away. And so all the sacrifices, all those thousands and thousands of sacrifices that were offered under the old law, they were all looking forward to this perfect, this one perfect sacrifice that was going to kind of complete all of that. Gerald, did you have anything you wanted to add to that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you brought up Galatians 3. I had looked at that passage, but it failed to make it into my notes, so I'm glad you brought that passage up. That was a good one there. And so what we see here is that God is both the just and the justifier. And how can this be? How can God be just in regards to man's accountability while at the same time be justifier for those who broke the law? This could be because he paid the price. Romans 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says, you're guilty of sin. You know, you deserve justice, but I'm going to pay the price for you. The price has to be paid, but I'm going to pay it. And Christ paid that price so that we can be justified. So he's both the just and the justified. Then we pick up there in verse 27. We look at some implications of God's righteousness. It says there in verse 27, "Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And so we see there in the first part of verse 27 that boasting is excluded. Did the Jew have a right to boast? No. Did the Gentile have a right to boast? No. No one had a right to boast. Neither Jew nor Gentile could earn their way to heaven. They were all guilty of sin. We are all guilty of sin. And no one has a right to boast. Everyone is reliant upon the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins. So boasting is excluded. For justification is based on faith, not deeds of law. This is basically the restatement of what he said there in verse 20 of chapter 3. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law, the deeds of the law could not justify us, could not justify the Jews and will not justify us. It's that grace. It's the sacrifice that Christ made for us. God is the God of Jews and Gentiles, for he justifies both. God accepted the Jews because their fathers trusted and obeyed him. He now accepts all who trust and obey him, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not the law, it's not circumcision that God is looking for. It's trust and obedience. That is the key. This does not void the law or void the need for the law, but rather meets the requirements of the law. The end purpose of the law could never have been accomplished without Christ. The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. And here's Galatians chapter 3. I didn't make it in my notes. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to those the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so the law, it served a purpose, but it was always looking forward to Christ. And it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It was all in God's plan to bring Christ, to have him make that ultimate sacrifice, so that we all could be forgiven.
Just look at that first part of that verse. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. To me, that's a command that we should study.
Yeah, definitely. So the theme here is the same theme that we have. I mean, you look at Stephen's defense before the council. You know, both Stephen and Paul and others are saying, if you would just study the law, if you would just study it, you would see without a doubt that, you know, Christ was necessary and you need to be following Christ. If they would only open their eyes and see. And it's just like anyone today. If you can get someone to just honestly read the scriptures and study with you, they will see if they'll only do so honestly. And that's basically what Paul was telling them here. So next week, Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 4 and begin there. We'll be looking at Abraham and his faith. And I appreciate everyone's attention and participation. Thank you.